May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Good morning. Ooh, feels good. Hear these words from 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Rather than it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Our gospel reading today is from the 5th chapter of Luke. Starting in the first verse, it tells a story of Jesus calling fishermen to be followers. I invite you to listen for the word of God. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they'd done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Oh, holy God, may my words and our thoughts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Through this season of Epiphany, our sermon focus each week is something about who we are. And this week, we remember that we are meant for great things. It's a reminder that's harder to hear in days of struggle when it feels less certain that things are going to go the way you hope, or that we're doing the thing that we would hope, or we'll leave the world better for our kids than we inherited. It's harder to believe the message that we're meant for great things. But the gospel persists to work in us, insisting that there is another way to see things and to claim hope. This morning, our scripture texts point us in that direction. In this first passage that Sherry read so beautifully, Paul is speaking to the community in Corinth, inviting them to receive the story of the gospel, the good news of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which changes everything. He reminds them of all of the people who have heard and been invited into this work, and then describes his own conversion, the least likely, he says, the one who had persecuted the church, is one to whom Jesus still appears and invites to be about this work. It's a telling of the whole of the story of our faith, a tiny declaration of our core theology, and one that points us from the beginning at the expansive, invitational nature of the community that is Christ's body. It keeps including more people, even those we assume would be little likely to belong. Paul's declaration is an invitation in which there's space for all of us, whatever our story, whatever the list of excuses we might have for why we fear we won't belong or might be at some point thrown out or somehow aren't worthy. Paul, there in our story of the church, is a reminder of the wild nature of God's invitation, that it includes all. And then we have this beautiful passage from the Gospels of Jesus calling fishermen at the side of the lake where he had been teaching, first borrowing their boats to be able to get some distance and preach to the crowd, and then inviting them to put their nets back out into the water after a fruitless night of fishing, not just into the water, but into the deep. And, well, you heard the story. There were so many fish, their nets were going to break. They call for the second boat, and the second boat is also going to sink from the weight of the catch. And those fishermen leave their nets behind to become fishers of people. It's such a strange twist that's a part of the invitation of this call, not to fish for fish, but to fish for people. It's been inhabited in diverse ways through the story of the church. As a child growing up in vacation Bible schools and church camp, I heard this invitation to be fishers of people as an invitation to invite people to church, to bring people into the community, to share the good news of the gospel with others, to catch people into the life of the church. But I've also been thinking about the shift that takes place as Jesus twists their conversation about fish into a conversation about something else. I had occasion recently to rewatch a film that a friend of mine made, a documentary film about my uncle and grandfather and the story of their becoming and being organic farm pioneers. There's a
so strange when you see things about the people that are your family in a clearer way through a filmmaker's lens than your own. I don't know, when we got together for Sunday dinners as family, we didn't always talk shop in the same way. It was lovely to hear my uncle described how he makes choices in farming. He says, you can't just measure any given year on the harvest yield that you get. You have to think more long-term. Think what it's doing to soil quality and fertility down the road. Switching the thing that you count from the amount of corn and or beans in any given year to a bigger picture of wholeness, of the fertility and fruitfulness and viability of the sustainability of the whole system. I wonder if Jesus was inviting those fishermen also to shift their thinking, to see a different bottom line. And if in that invitation was also a kind of relief. I'm grateful to have never been a laborer whose ability to feed myself the next day depends directly on what I caught overnight. But I imagine these farmers or these fishermen in Jesus' time, it mattered what they caught overnight, how they could sell it at the market, and if they would be able to feed their families or pay their bills. That dependence in a daily way on having enough to survive is exhausting and wearing a heavy mantle to carry on your shoulders, your ability to provide with variability and uncertainty in each new morning. So when Jesus invites them to give up fishing for fish and start fishing for people, I wonder if they heard in it a little bit of liberation, to broaden their view from the system they were caught in that felt like an inescapable daily grind to a different way of seeing a bigger picture. Certainly, it changes the way that they're going to consider their success or failure, invited not to fish for fish, but to fish for people. Maybe it's an invitation to be people whose eyes are set not just on exactly what's in front of us, but how we belong together in the whole of community, a shifting of our view from our narrow concerns to ones that are more broad. In any case, there's an invitation in this gospel to be people who believe that we're equipped to be able to follow. I mean, Jesus just had to say, put your nets out into the deep. And these seasoned fishermen suddenly caught such an incredible catch of fish that they overflowed from the boats. There's a power and capacity in this presence of Jesus that is overwhelming and life-changing. There's a beautiful invitation to know and access, and it comes not because the stellar success of the best fishermen Jesus picks for the team, but ones who, like the rest of us, have some nights where we catch nothing. Jesus recruits ordinary people on the shore of an ordinary lake, people who knew bad nights and good nights. Jesus invites them to be the followers who will become his disciples, who will become the apostles, who become the ones that in another generation, Paul will be able to give testimony about as he communicates the gospel and invites people to be a part of the life of the church. In distant Corinth, the life and testimony of these fishermen will be a piece of telling a story of salvation that is incredible. And the Holy Spirit calls Paul. Ordinary people like you and me are the ones who are invited to be the laborers in the work of the kingdom of God. I've been thinking about who we're called to be, who I'm called to be, how we're called to act and speak and pray in these days of dramatic change in our U.S. national politics and its impact on the world. So many of the values that I was raised with in the church, values of care for the less fortunate, the vulnerable, and those in need, are suddenly not only absent but denigrated in the public conversation. Suddenly, the values that we have at the core of our faith of being people who care for the widow and the orphan and the stranger are not only absent from leadership decisions, but mocked and undermined at a national level. Now, our U.S. American government is not a Christian government, and we affirm and support the separation of church and state. But I have been grateful that our democracy is one that allows us to bring the values of our faith not only into public conversation, but to advocate for it being woven into the way that we build our governments together, what we do with our shared resources, how we build community together. And in these days of rapid change and sudden undermining of systems, I find myself in an uncomfortable and new position that I'm not at all accustomed to, a sense of powerlessness, a sense of uncertainty about where or how to engage, how to let the voice that I have, that I'm accustomed to mattering in the broader society, how to speak it louder. 2 weeks ago, I was at a gathering. We heard from leaders of the Native American United Methodist community in the Western U.S. describe some of their plan for helping us work toward dismantling harmful ideologies and practices that have been destructive to Native American peoples and culture. The two leaders who were presenting have a very gentle and soft-spoken way of speaking. After they finished, Sarah Augustine, an author whose book we're going to be using in our Wisdom at Westwood class in the season of Lent, got up to speak, and she said the same thing they just said. At the end, she said, "I just said what they said, but louder." There have been so many occasions where I have wanted an ability to repeat the same good messages that seem to be being drowned out in a loud discourse swirling around. I want to repeat them louder and somehow have our words be loud enough to stop the harm that is coming and may come in an even more profound way to our transgender siblings and immigrant neighbors and to our planet itself. I've wanted to know how to speak, how to be, how to stop, how to resist. In the midst of all of this, I turned to the wisdom of generations who've gone before us, specifically the wisdom of leaders from the civil rights movement in the U.S. in the 1960s. This is Black History Month and as good a time as any to call back to our attention the wisdom, the learning, and the spiritual maturity of movements that some of us have been a part of that have changed and shaped our country. Barbara Holmes, a scholar and theologian who died just this past October, left a gift to the church in her book, Joy Unspeakable, which traces the importance of contemplative practices in the Black church. She describes what happened in the 1960s civil rights movement and reminds us of how it was rooted and grounded in the faith life of the community, how it was rooted and grounded in the good news of Christ's salvation. She says in theological circles, the suffering that precedes redemption is a present and accessible portal to the current and immediate suffering of the community. That is, the work for justice in this world is connected to the gift of redemption and salvation that's at the center of the story of our faith, at the center of the proclamation that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians as he described to the people in distant Corinth the power of Christ and what his salvation means for them. Barbara Holmes writes this. She says, the vow that the movement was rooted in was the unspoken commitment to redeem the sacrifices of our ancestors. The holy shrine was within. The merit was God's favor extended to people of faith and obedience. These are contemplative acts that moved the community toward the fulfillment of one small aspect of the beloved community, the end of legally sanctioned segregation. The whole of the good news of the image of God belonging in black bodies as certainly as white bodies was embodied in the work of ending legally sanctioned segregation. She says, the sacred act of walking together toward justice was usually preceded by a pre-march meeting that began with a prayer service where preaching, singing, and exhortation prepared the people to move toward the hope they all held. This hope was carefully explicated by the leadership as a fulfillment of God's promises. And as a consequence, the movement that spilled from the churches to the streets was a ritual enactment of a communal faith journey toward the kingdom of God. The work of revolution, of social change, the work of ending segregation was a movement of the church that wasn't just about changing laws, but was about embodying the reality of God's redemption, which changes all of us. If we understand the work that we're about as being not primarily about changing laws, but about accessing, plugging into, embodying, and sharing the good news that's at the core of our faith, everything changes. It's like we were looking for fish before, and suddenly we're building community. We thought we were after one thing, but we are instead headed for another. Not a perfect government, but a embodiment of God's promise that sees the image of God in every person across all our diversities, insisting that we belong and are beloved. It's a world where we inhabit that belonging in every moment with a confidence that cannot be taken away by the failure of any institution. And a part of what we do as church is to practice that belief, to come together as a community to try it on and see if we can let it seep into the core of our being, this assurance that another world is possible, that we are beloved, that how we treat the poor and the vulnerable matters, that we have responsibility for each other, that we are held in love by a God who is God of all creation. If these things are true, we'll have the power not only to endure, but to labor for the promise of God, because we know with confidence that what is true cannot be taken away. We're a people of redemption whose redemption is rooted in the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a power that's stronger than any powers of this world, that's stronger even than death. And our invitation is to connect to that, to know that we are meant for great things. And whether or not those great things, that power and belovedness, that belonging in the fullness of the kingdom of God, whether or not that is yet visible in the structures and institutions around us, it is already true here among us. And it gives us a capacity to persist. It's transformative for all of us who have been told in any way that we're not the right ones for the job because of who we are or the color of our skin or our gender or our sexuality or our access to wealth or our experience or things that we've done in the past. If for any reason you have ever been told or shown evidence by others that they think you don't belong, those messages are lies. You belong in the invitation of a God who loves all, who calls us all, who invites us together to the work of the kingdom. And even if somehow magically, I've not yet met this person, if somehow magically you've never received the message that you're not the right person, that you don't have the right qualities or qualifications or experiences for the work of the church, I believe this is still good news because it saves us from the lie that our belonging, our power, our value depends on our maintaining perfection. Frees us for knowing that we are welcomed as we are and seeing the image of God as it lives in all of our neighbors. We are indeed meant for great things. We're meant to be a living embodiment of the power of Christ, a power that reconciles and restores and redeems, a power that has gone through suffering and death to resurrection, that invites us to know with confidence that we're called to be people of compassion, justice, care, and joy, that we're invited together to be the presence of God. Nothing can take that away. And it will only give us greater power and encouragement and persistence to try to extend that invitation to all our neighbors and strangers and even our enemies. May it be so. Amen.